When I was a boy growing up in a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, I often did not understand the significance of the regular, ordinary, like last Sunday and the Sunday before that, and probably what next Sunday is going to be like, gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. There is something so sweet, so special, safe. As Christians, we gather together, we sing, we praise, we fellowship. Even sometimes how we sit in the same spot each Sunday. There is something truly glorious about the regular gathering of the church every Sunday. So I'm just glad and thankful here today. Thank you for your singing and your worship. Thank you for your desire to hear God's word preached on this Lord's Day. If you enjoy amusement parks, and frankly, even county fairs and rides at the county fair, there's probably been some time for you where you rode a ride and you were feeling a little nervous beforehand, okay? So before, you had not ridden this one before, and before you got on, you had a couple questions. So will this be fun, and will it kill me or not? And you really hope not on that one. And we may have sought for some assurance on this. And so maybe we asked a parent or we asked a friend, are you sure it's going to be okay? Okay, but are you really sure it's going to be okay? And to give that a chance to write it. Assurance of good is a good thing, especially when you're going to be hanging upside down, traveling 50 to 60 miles per hour. I think assurance is a pretty good thing to be asking for. And assurance is a good thing when you and I, frankly, are powerless to provide the assurance ourselves. It's especially wise for us to find that out. Thank you, my son. Thank you. When we are dependent on another, it's all the more reason for us to be sure this is going to be okay. Things are taken care of. It'll be all right. There is no greater example of this than salvation in Jesus Christ. And not just salvation, as in forgiven of sins and possessing the hope of heaven, but also our assurance of sanctification, that our lives are going to be changed. We're gonna grow. He's going to remain with us to see sin defeated in our lives. And like when we ride a roller coaster, we are dependent on those who designed, who built. We're dependent on that bored-looking teenager who's pushing the button to make it go, that all this goes okay. So all the more in our salvation, we are dependent on the one who has designed, who has built, and who is operating our salvation and our sanctification. We are dependent on God through and through. Romans 8 verse 1 tells us clearly that Christians are no longer under condemnation. None, not ever, not now, and not for all of eternity. Well, why and how? We are no longer under condemnation because of what God has done. Well, what is it that God has done that has brought about no condemnation for believers? That's the question that Romans 8, 1 through 4 answers. And Romans 8, 1 through 4 answers that question with six truths. So what has God done? First, God has united believers to Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. What is it that God has done to bring about no condemnation to believers? It's first, number one, God has united believers to Christ. Right there, verse 2, He has set you free in Christ Jesus. The word for there at the beginning of verse 2 signals that verse 2 is explaining how verse 1 is true. But there's another connection. In both verse 1 and verse 2 is that phrase, in Christ. Remember, it is the union with Christ Himself that all the blessings of redemption become reality in the believer. There are blessings of salvation, there's blessings of sanctification, there's blessings of hope in heaven, but those cannot be divorced from the person, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It is Him, it's union with Christ, that all these blessings then are ours. Through all of Romans 8, there's a truth that is woven through the whole way. Believers are not left to live the Christian life in their own strength. That was Romans 7, trying to live this Christian life on our own strength and power. But friend, brothers and sisters, Christians, we are not left to live the Christian life in our own strength. In salvation, believers are forever united to Jesus himself, and that's our hope. Does Jesus ever change? Does Jesus ever wear out? Is Jesus ever going to be okay, that's enough? No, he is God Almighty, and he is the assurance of our salvation. Christian, you're never alone because you are forever united to Jesus. Your battles with sin, your battles to trust God, your highs and your lows, you are always with Christ, and Christ is always with you forever. And Christian, never forget that God has done this while you were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says. When we were yet sinners, powerless, helpless, that is when Christ died for us. The union is God's doing. God bound himself to us not on our best day. God bound himself to us in Christ not when we were lovely and we had life all figured out and everything was in order. All those indiscretions in our life, we had atoned for them and we came to him clean and Christ said, now I will be bound to you. No, when we were in our worst, lost in sins, broken, Christ bound himself to us and he'll never separate. This is the source of Christian joy. This is the source of our life. Charles Spurgeon has said, there is no joy in this world like union with Christ. The more we feel it, the happier we are. So what has God done? God has united believers to the Son, Christ Jesus. This is the source of our joy. This is the source of our assurance. Friend, do you know this assurance today? This is an assurance for Christians, for born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Is that you? Would today be the day of your salvation? So what has God done? God has defeated the power of sin by the power of his Spirit. What has God done to bring about this no condemnation? Well, God has defeated the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, looking at verse 2, the scripture says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. So in a summarized way, this is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When a person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus for their forgiveness of their sins, the security of their hope for eternity, the Holy Spirit, the second member of the Trinity, our three-in-one God, comes and indwells that person. Verse 2 mentions two laws, if you look at verse 2. Verse 2 mentions the law of the Spirit of life, and verse 2 also mentions the law of sin and death. What do these two mean? What is verse 2 talking about? The law of sin is that principle or rule that governs our conduct when we are unbelievers. It governs our thinking. It governs how we feel. It governs what we value. It governs how we operate. It's this law of sin. It's a principle, a rule. It's a power. Earlier in Romans, Paul talked about it in the terms of a master, this sin master over us. It's this regulating power of sin that is at work inside of us when we are without Christ. And it rules. It reigns. It reigns supreme. Paul talked about this in just a few verses before where we are here at the end of chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. Same thing he's talking about here in verse 2. It dwells in my members, in my body. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is verse 25. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve this law of sin. It's this rule, this principle, this power, that old slave master of sin. But what about the law of the Spirit of life? That sounds a little better to me. What's meant by this law of the Spirit of life? Well, the law of the Spirit of life is the principle, the rule, on which the Holy Spirit works in power. There was this old slave master of sin, that rule, this principle, this governing authority. But now in Christ, there is a new governing authority. There is a new power at work. And oh, it doesn't even compare the greater power of this, because the power that is work now is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Romans 8, verse 11, we're going to get there. So a little breadcrumbs forward, but Romans 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, church, I think we would agree that's a pretty momentous occasion in world history, the Holy Spirit raising the Son from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. To borrow the language of Ephesians chapter 2, there we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're at the funeral. There's the casket. That's us in there, unresponsive, nothing. And God breathes that new life into us. The Spirit of life comes to live inside of us. We're now alive in Jesus. There's new desires, new hopes, new goals. It's all changed. It's all made new. God has defeated the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Romans 8 is declaring that believers are not left alone in this Christian life. Romans 7 is true. The struggle in there is true. But Romans 8 is all the more true. The Holy Spirit of God indwells all believers and actively sets them free from the power of sin and death. In real time, in real experience, sometimes we don't do too well on that round and that fight against sin. But we are assured of victory. We are assured of hope, not perfection in this life, but the ongoing growth in Christ-likeness. Why are we assured of this? Because this is what God has done, and it's what God continues to do in that power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? He indwells every Christian from the moment of salvation. He actively works in us, freeing us from the power of sin and death. The Holy Spirit provides conviction of sin and encouragement to do right, provides new power at work inside of us. And that power equals the defeat of sin and the power to live in obedience to God. There's now the power that we can obey what God says. We can do what God has commanded, not of our strength, but of God's at work in us. One old commentator put it very wittingly like this: Moses' law has right, but not might. Sin's law has might, but not right. The law of the Spirit has both right and might. It has the rightness of God and has the power behind it to save us and to change us. You see, Christian, neither sin nor death has the final word for the Christian. This matters. This matters, Christian. When we would, if as the Lord would tarry his return and the years unfold before us, it's just a fact of life. There are going to be more homegoings of the very brothers and sisters in this room that we love very much. There's going to be moments where we gather together to celebrate life, to celebrate, to grieve, and to look right there. There is hope for the Christian now, life now, and the life to come. How? How is there no condemnation? Because of what God has done, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and his work to defeat sin. This is our hope. While anxiety, discouragement, and depression, those are complicated issues, so forgive me, I'm not trying to oversimplify complicated issues of the heart and life. Sometimes, often, there's a common ingredient in those that is sinful, and it's ungratefulness. It's not always there. I'm not trying to oversimplify, just making the point. It can be a common denominator. It's why even secular sources have discovered the power of living grateful lives. You can look it up. Don't Google it right now. But you can look it up. There's so many books. There's so many studies on this, that gratefulness, to pursue a grateful life, it has huge ramifications in a person's life. Clinical trial after trial is demonstrating it's true. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that. So consider the person struggling with an ungrateful heart, just a disposition. They're struggling with that. Their attention is filled with concern, what concerns them, and frankly, they fail to be grateful to God for all that God has provided and is doing in their life. They struggle to see it. That maybe be a better way to say it. So what does the ministry of the Holy Spirit, setting free from the power of sin, what might it look like in that situation? Well, it might look like the Holy Spirit at work actively bringing to mind in that person the character, the person of God, His promises. The Holy Spirit will highlight passages of Scripture as that brother or sister continues to read the Bible day by day, continues to read the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit's going to highlight, going to emphasize passages of Scripture that point to the thankfulness, the goodness of God. In the moment where there's temptation towards ungratefulness, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, softening a person's heart to choose thankfulness, to see what is good and to praise God. This isn't, hey, just the power of positive thinking. This is truly the work of the Spirit to change us from the inside out, how we view life and how we think. In the moment, the Christian doesn't realize all that's going on, but it's the Holy Spirit at work. The distinguishing mark of a genuine Christian is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit equals the assurance of the defeat of sin. So, friend, I ask you, does the Holy Spirit indwell you? Is there fruit in your life that the Holy Spirit is at work? Desires to obey God that you wouldn't have on your own? Conviction of sin that you wouldn't have on your own? Are there marks? And friend, our assurance, the Holy Spirit has set you free and will continue to actively set you free. What has God done? God has defeated the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Third, God has done what the law could not do. What has God done? God has done what the law could not do. We start to look in verse 3. As we come to verse 3, we begin with another four here in the ESV, okay? Four, God has done. The four at the beginning of verse 2 shows the evidence of verse 1, being justified and now no longer under condemnation. The truth of verse 1 in a person's life is evidenced by verse 2. Well, here in verse 3, the four is doing something different. So here verse 4 indicates that verses 3 and 4 explain verse 2. Okay, not trying to be overcomplicated about that, but to understand how the process is working. So this 4 now is going to explain the purpose, okay, is doing something. What's going on? And it's this. Verses 3 and 4 explain God has legally condemned our sin. And He's justified Christians for a purpose. So how does He go through this? The remainder of the sermon is going to explore the purpose of what God has done. But at this point, see the emphasis here at the start of verse 3. God has done what the good, righteous, and holy law of God was not able to do. And what is that? The law was not able to justify us before God. So God has provided justification for us. The goodness and righteousness of the law has already been emphasized throughout Paul's letter, especially Romans chapter 6 and 7. The Bible says that Christians are no longer under God's law, chapter 6, verse 15, that believers have died to the law in Christ, that's chapter 7, verse 4. The law awakened and exposes our sin, that's chapter 7, verse 5. Paul has already said that believers are released from the law, there, verse 6. The law reveals our sin, verse 7. The just and righteous law reveals our condemnation, verse 9 of chapter 7. And then that conclusion Paul had for us in verse 12 of chapter 7. The law is holy, righteous, and good. Romans has been very clear. Multiple other passages throughout the New Testament are also very clear. The law is good. The law reveals our need of salvation. But the law doesn't provide the salvation. The law itself is powerless to give what it's revealing that we need. And why? Well, continue there in verse 3. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh. We have this imputed sin to our account. We have this sin nature. We cannot meet God's righteous standard. It's that sinfulness inside of us, in our bodies. It's not that the body is evil. We're not Gnostics and believe the body is evil, but that it is in the body where sin dwells, and it's in the body how I sin. But what the law requires, church, I hope you can finish the phrase yourself at this point. What the law requires, the gospel provides. The gospel of Jesus provides for us what we need. And God has done what the law was powerless to do. Namely, God has provided and accomplished our salvation in the cross and resurrection of Christ. The law reveals our great need. The law lays us bare. As the old statement goes, the ground is level here at the foot of the cross. It's level because the law has brought us low. It's revealed our need. You can't dress yourself up. You can't brush your teeth well enough. You can't take enough, wash your hands enough. We can't cleanse ourselves of this sin. We're all leveled low under God's law. But Christ brings salvation close, so that anyone may trust in Jesus. One reality of grocery prices being so out of control is that it's easier to carry all the grocery bags in one trip. Anybody else have that goal? If prices go down, we're still going to try. We're still going to go for it. But no matter how burly you may feel yourself to be, we all have a limit, okay? And certainly the bags have their limit too. So you'll get it, and then the one breaks, and it's over. You didn't get it anyway. We all have our limit. No matter how much we want to do that in one trip, there's only so much we can carry. There's only so far we can go. There's only so much we can do. Another great illustration would be our chair picking up time after a fellowship time. How many chairs can you carry in one trip? That's a classic youth group joke for the teen boys trying to carry the most chairs to impress the girls and do that. Well, in a much greater way, our God has no limits. Our God has no limits. God has done what His good and righteous holy law could not do, indeed wasn't designed to do. God has provided salvation. God has provided our justification. Friends, there's no condemnation because of what God has done. And what has God done? He's done this for us. He's provided justification for us in Christ. What else has God done? There is therefore no condemnation because of what God has done. Well, what has God done? Number 4, God the Father sent God the Son. Fair warning, this is the longest point of the sermon. So get through this and it's like we're cruising, okay? The exit's right up ahead of you. We're almost there. But here, number 4, God the Father sent God the Son. There's some significant truth, okay? Probably a Puritan could write a whole book, probably has written a whole book for some phrases here. We're not going to go quite that far. To this one, God the Father sent God the Son. How? How has God done what the law could not do? Verse 3 continues to answer. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, the Father sent the Son to be our Redeemer. Let's think about this phrase by phrase here. Like I said, slow down just a minute. First phrase, the Father sent His own Son. As you're there, bulletin, a ribbon, whatever, if you could stick that in Romans 8, and if we probably won't read the whole chapter, but if you could go back with me to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to continue speaking here, but we're going to look at that in just a moment. Genesis chapter 22. God did not send an angel. God did not send another prophet with new principle or religious action. Hey, you need to do this religious action, and this is going to be the way. Make this trip. Make this sacrifice, and that's going to be the way. God sent his own Son. The Father sent the Son who came in the incarnation. He accomplished redemption through the cross and resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe your mind already made the connection. We're going to see the connection. Here we see in the Old Testament. And we have God's calling of this man, Abram. His name's going to be changed to Abraham. I'm just going to call him Abraham. And God has made this promise to Abraham that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's going to make a whole people from Abraham. As you're familiar with this, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are up in years and they have no children. Sarah fully believes she's been barren her whole life. That's done. That's over. I'm not going to have any children. And God makes this promise, and it's going to be their own child. In time, through the other chapters that occur, that child is provided through the Lord, the miraculous. They name him Isaac, which means laughter, okay? The joy and the laughter over this. And she is given, Sarah and Abraham are given this boy. Imagine the joy in that moment. Abraham and Sarah, years after God made the first promise, and they're holding that beautiful baby boy together. There was much laughter and much joy. We come to Genesis 22. I need to read just a few of the verses, but not the whole chapter. After these things, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Imagine how Abraham is feeling towards God right now. Pretty good, right? Pretty good. These promises God's made, he's been through every single time. He's given us this boy. He's now a teenager. Pretty good, pretty good feelings with God. And so he says, here I am, Lord. Yes, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is the first occasion that love is mentioned in the Bible. And it's a father to his son. And here it's a test, the Bible tells us. Abraham is to take this son, his only son, the one he loves, and he's to offer him as a sacrifice. The passage continues. Abraham gets, he does it. He obeys the Lord. He takes his son, they go with the servant, they take the wood for the sacrifice, they get to the place, they leave the servant, they walk up the hill. Isaac astutely asks his father, hey, Dad, we got you, we got me, this is great, we're at the place, we have the fire, we have the wood, but there's no sacrifice. And Abraham, I don't think it's one of those dad jokes, I don't think that's appropriate at all in the moment. Abraham answers. He answers truthfully. He answers truthfully more than he knows. God himself will provide. They get up to that mountain. You know the story. Isaac is bound. He willingly does this. There is allusions all over the place. Bible connections everywhere in this story. He binds him. He lays there. He raises his hand to obey what God says. Just from verse 1, feelings towards God, to this moment. He raises the knife. And the angel of mercy stops him, holds him back. No, no, Abraham, I've tested you to see, and you've passed this test. He never was going to offer Isaac. And he takes up Isaac. What a moment as he holds his son, whom he loves. And God provides the ram caught in the thicket. There's a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. And that sacrifice is offered in its place. You see, we see in this account of what God is saying back in Romans. You can flip back to Romans with me. God is sending his own son. Friends, if there's a comparison, even as parents, I hope you can feel it in your heart, that story. I hope even as not parents, you can feel in your heart of loving this one and called and tested in this way. Friends, the greatest, purest love we can imagine in a human relationship is nothing to the love that exists within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. We know love because God is love and love exists in God. And here the Father sends his own son. There's doctrine for us to see just briefly. We see that God sent his son, meaning the son already existed. The son was not created at the incarnation. The second member of the Trinity did not become the Son of God. He always was, he always will be, he always has been, he always will be, just as the Father. He already was the Son before the incarnation. Here is evidence of the pre-existence of God the Son. He's fully God, the second member of the Trinity. As the Nicene Creed says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. The Father sent his own Son. A second phrase, the Father sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This phrase has caused interpreters plenty of difficulty, so let's see if we can simplify it. Likeness of sinful flesh. That phrase does not mean that Jesus was sinful. For what it's worth, that is the heresy of Nestorianism, that he had the capability of sin and even, in fact, probably was a measure of sin, but at his baptism, he became sinless then. No, sinful flesh doesn't mean that. Scripture is clear. Jesus was sinless. We even read that this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin, what? Who knew no sin. Christ was sinless. Likeness of sinful flesh as well does not mean that Jesus' body appeared to be human. So a likeness, like a body. It was like he was human. That's the heresy of Docetism, that Jesus just appeared to be a body. He appeared to be real and human, but he wasn't totally human like you and me. Well, the Gospels blow holes in that all over the place. We can just look in the Gospels and see that he was born, he grew, he got tired, he slept, he got hungry, he ate, he drank, he suffered, he died. As John Stott points out, the Father sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh because Jesus' body was both sinless and real. Friends, this is the doctrine called the hypostatic union of Christ, the full divinity and full humanity of Jesus. Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. He's not half God and half man. He's not a mixture of God-man. He's not more God sometimes and more man other times. He is fully, wholly God and fully, wholly man. Why is this so important for our Christian faith? Because only this God-man, Jesus, could be our Savior. God the Father couldn't send someone else or an angel or some new law and somehow that was going to fix it. It had to be the God-man. Because only the God-man, Jesus, could provide our justification and remove our condemnation. He, being God, has the perfect righteousness of God. He possesses that himself. He, being God, fully kept the law of God. And he, being human, can truly suffer and die as a substitute sacrifice in our place. Our Savior must be fully God and fully man, because only fully God and fully man meets the requirements of a Savior. It's the only way. And the Father sent the Son. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The next phrase, the Father sent his Son for sin. The New American Standard Bible changes that. Instead of for sin, it says to be a sin offering. The New International Version says to as an offering for sin. Jesus died to deal with sin and all that such a task entails. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus was the offering that I deserve to pay. And just like when the angel calls out and stops Abraham from offering Isaac, and there is that ram caught in the thicket, so Jesus was the substitute sacrifice for us, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. A last phrase, God the Son condemned sin in the flesh. Do you see the power of this statement? This stinking, fallen flesh, this body of decay and weakness. Again, our bodies are not evil. That's Gnosticism. Spiritual is good and physical body is evil. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is teaching, though, that our bodies are fallen. And we live in this fallen world with this sinful nature. We can't meet God's righteous standards. We stand condemned in this body. But Jesus, God the Son, comes in a real human body, yet not fallen in sin. He is sinless. He never sins. He resists temptation to the very fullest degree. It's his active obedience. He possesses the very righteousness of God. And in the same exact flesh where we know the Romans 7 struggle, where we know the fallenness of being in Adam, Jesus is victorious over sin and death. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus suffered in our place. He bears our guilt, our shame, and their penalty. It's his passive obedience is called, his suffering at the cross. By his cross and resurrection, Jesus transfers our condemnation from us to sin. And he extends his righteousness to us. It's the gospel. It's our justification. It's our hope. And it's even in the same flesh, the very place of our bondage, of our slavery. It is the mode, it's the means by which Jesus conquers our sin. It's as if sin is in court involved in a lawsuit. The verdict goes against sin, and so sin stands condemned. And this condemnation, though, it's more than an announcement. Condemned, okay, you have to pay, right, whatever. It's more than that. It's like a building being declared condemned, and so it's not used anymore, and it will be destroyed. Sin stands condemned. Sin stands condemned because Jesus has condemned it himself. What has God done? God the Father sent God the Son, his own Son, whom he loved. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh to be an offering for sin, and the Father in the Son brought condemnation to our sin. Christian, assurance of the defeat of your sin is yours. It's yours in union with Christ and the indwelling Spirit. Two last points. What has God done? There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because of what God has done. Well, what has God done? God condemned sin so that the law's righteous requirement would be fulfilled in believers. Verse 4, God condemned sin so that the law's righteous requirement would be fulfilled in believers. Verse 4 continues. So why did God do it? So that this righteous requirement would be fulfilled. Scholars across the years have given two options for what this can mean. The righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us. What does that mean? Some on one side have said, well, this is talking about Christ's righteousness, that he perfectly obeyed the law, and it being charged to the Christian's account. So that's a possibility. It's Christ's righteousness, and it gets charged to our account. Others have said, no, at this point in what Paul's talking about, it's talking about now that we're in union with Christ, now we can obey God's law. The Holy Spirit is at work helping us to do what God says, to obey him. We don't get it right all the time, but it's real. And it really occurs in our life. We're obeying God's law. Well, I actually think, as we've been working through Romans, I think it's both. You and I cannot perfectly keep God's law, but Christ does. And his perfect keeping of God's law, his perfect righteousness, is credited to our account at salvation. We're justified, we're declared righteous, all in this union with him by grace through faith. But salvation doesn't stop there. I'm saved, I'm forgiven. This is great. Almost like God puts us on a path, a walkway, and then sets us on our way. And there you go. Takes the burden off, and there you go. That's not what he does. Now, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, he goes with us. He saves us, the righteousness charged to us, and now he continues to go with us down the path. He doesn't cheer us on from distance. He's right there with us where we are, leading us, guiding us, encouraging us, challenging us. And how? The Holy Spirit of God indwelling in us. With Christ's righteousness credited to my account, my guilt and my shame is carried away. The Holy Spirit living within me, enabling me, empowering me, convicting me, encouraging me. I can obey God. I can do what God commands. Not all at once. Progressively, some days don't go so well. Some days go better. It's day by day. But the Holy Spirit is changing the Christian, growing the Christian from that old way of life. It's exactly what Paul was talking about back in Romans 6, verses 5 through 14, especially verses 12, 13, and 14, where he says, let not sin therefore reign in your bodies. Do not let sin have its way and rule and reign, but live according to the Spirit. It's the same thing he's talking here. As Christians, we don't have to sin. We can obey. And when we do obey, we know something is true. The Holy Spirit is at work, enabling our obedience. I can't obey God in Romans 7. That's my own strength. I can obey God in Romans 8. That's the Holy Spirit's work in me. Christian, I hope you'll see this. I hope you'll be blessed by this. Through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you not only are now under no condemnation anymore, but the Father, Son, and Spirit are also at work in you to change you, to grow the joyful love of God in you. That is God's ongoing work. We can rest assured that there is no condemnation in us in Christ Jesus because of what God has done. Six, finally, what has God done? God changed believers' lives so that we may walk according to the Spirit. What has God done? God has changed believers' lives so that we may walk according to the Spirit. That last point is exactly where verse 4 ends. By God's grace at work in us, by means of the indwelling Spirit of God, we walk. That's our day-to-day living, our day-to-day operation. We walk not according to the flesh, not the sin, not breaking God's law, but according to the Spirit. Obedience to all that God has commanded. This is the change that God has done and is doing in you, Christian, and he will continue to accomplish in you. I know for many of you, your favorite verse in the Bible is this. It's Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Christian, you have hope for the ongoing daily defeat of your sin. You are never alone in your pursuit of holiness. The one who died for you, who rose for you, is united to you, and you are united to him. The indwelling Spirit of God is the seal of this assurance. He fights this battle with you. You are never alone. You are never alone. Michael Horton has said, nothing remains to be done for our justification. All is done in Christ, and in him we are holy and blameless before the Father. From Romans 8, 1 to 4, we could add, and in Christ, our ongoing growth in godliness is guaranteed as we live in step with the Holy Spirit's work within us. Friends, from Romans 8, 1 through 4, we begin to see, and Romans chapter 8 is going to continue to make this plain, that justification and sanctification is assured in Christ. Now, justification and sanctification are not amusement park rides, and certainly not Coshocton County Fair rides. I can't provide you any assurance about that, okay? So justification and sanctification, these are far more important than that. This is where we live, Christian. This is our day-to-day. In our day-to-day living as Christians, we long for, we need assurance that God is with us to the end. That Christ's victory, it really is our victory. And that as we continue to grow through fits and starts, Christ, he's not going to walk away. He's never going to walk away. And friends, we have that assurance in the indwelling and ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I might have mentioned this before. I've certainly mentioned it to everybody who would go to the Biblical Counseling Conference there in Lafayette, Indiana. I'm thankful for Christy and Krista sharing a word of testimony about that. The last time that I was able to go attend the conference, I signed up and went and toured a Vision of Hope Center right there on their property. The Vision of Hope Center is a residential biblical counseling facility for women, specifically for women that may find themselves in various types of trouble, maybe some of their own doing and sometimes not. It's a beautiful mansion-looking house on their property. It's just beautiful. You walk inside and the entranceway is beautiful. There's even, I'm sure, candles hidden around. We got candles. If you made a candle the other day, they're in the office. We'd like them to go. It's a little potent in the office right now. But you walk in, it smells nice. It's pretty in there. It's decorated so beautifully. There's the front desk there, and even that is nice. And there's staff there, and they love the Lord, and they're serving. And the rooms, we got to tour the meeting rooms they have and where they eat together, the bedrooms where people live there and they stay there, and everything is thought through and just everything. You can see everything has a purpose and it's so prepared and it's just beautiful. When I toured that place, I was overwhelmed with it was even in the evening when we were there. It was dark outside when we toured. And I was overwhelmed when I walked inside just thinking about the possible place where a woman just walked out of and then she walks in here. What that apartment may have looked like, or that car, or that home. What that neighborhood was like, what the context of that home was like, what the language was like there, what the smells and the decoration and everything else would have been there. The shame she might feel, the guilt, the pain, feelings of unworthiness, feelings of being completely and utterly alone. And friends, from the moment she walks through that front door, from the moment that staff greets her, she's not alone anymore. That's not her home anymore. Those things don't define her anymore. She's going to feel some of that guilt and shame still, but that's also going to be what changes the solution in Christ. Christian, for every single one of us, the second you entered into God's kingdom by faith in Christ alone, you are united to Christ. Your guilt is not what defines you anymore. Your shame doesn't rule in your life anymore. The measure of sin and being all alone, and is this going to work out? Am I okay? I don't have any means to solve this. I don't have any money to make this better. It's someone else's money now. It's someone else's house now. It's someone else's food now. It's someone else's accommodations for you now. And it's all Christ. It's all Him. And He's with you. And He's with you to the very end. Our hope of assurance is in Christ. There's no condemnation because this is what God has done for you, Christian. It's what God has done for me.